July 15, 1986, Roger Clemens, the renowned pitcher for the Boston Red Sox, played in his first All-Star game. And during the second inning, Clemens stepped into the batter's box, something he hadn't done in a long time due to the American League's designated hitter rule. Clemens took a few tentative practice swings and then looked right into the eyes of the opposing pitcher, Dwight Gooden, winner of the Cy Young Award the previous year. Gooden started off with a sizzling fastball fired right over the plate. Strike one. Clemens smiled and stepped out of the batter's box and turned to catcher Gary Carter, and he asked, "Is that what my pitches look like?" And Carter replied, "You bet it is." Clemens quickly struck out, but he went on to pitch three perfect innings. At the end of the day, he was named the game's most valuable player. And from that day on, Clemens pitched with greater boldness than ever before. Why? Because of a fresh reminder of how overwhelming a white-hot fastball can be. And you know, sometimes I think we forget how powerful the good news about Jesus really is. Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile." If we would only remember how powerful the good news of Jesus really is, then I think we would be bolder in sharing it and living it out before a watching world. And so I invite you this morning to look with me at the holy boldness of the Apostle Paul as we see it displayed in Acts 24. Listen for God's word to you. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. And they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him. The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true." May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of Scripture. So if you haven't been here the last couple of Sundays with us, the gist of where we are in the book of Acts is that Paul has been arrested in Jerusalem, brought up on false charges of desecrating the temple, because the Jewish people think he has brought a Gentile into the temple, into a certain precincts in the temple that the Gentiles were not allowed to enter. And now he's brought up on these charges in Jerusalem, but some of the Jews have set up an ambush to kill him. But the Romans protect him by taking him to Caesarea by the sea on the Mediterranean coast, where he's being held in Herod's fortress there. And now he's having his case heard for the first time. And so I want to start out this morning by having us examine who it is here in Paul's audience. We probably have some figures here, some historical persons who are not really well known to most of us. First, in his audience, there is Ananias, who is the high priest. And this particular person was noted for his cruelty, for his gluttony, for thievery and violence. When the Jewish revolt broke out in the 60s of the first century, so sometime after this story takes place, he was eventually assassinated by his own people. Secondly, there's this lawyer, Tertullus. He begins his speech with what William Barclay once called nauseating flattery. Every word Tertullus speaks, he knows to be untrue. Tertullus thanks the Roman procurator, Felix. Okay, so Felix is this man who's taking over after a much more well-known procurator, Pontius Pilate. And so Tertullus thanks him for the peace ushered in under his rule. Well, in reality, Felix had crushed Jewish rebellion with such brutality the people were horror-stricken. Not only did Tertullus flatter the judge in this case, he distorted the charges against the defendant. He accused Paul of stirring up riots, being part of a sect, and dishonoring the temple. And as we'll see in a few moments, Paul denies all of these false charges. Finally, Tertullus lied about how Paul was apprehended. He suggested that the Jews arrested him, while in fact the Jews were intent on lynching Paul, and it was the Roman commander Claudius Lysias who arrested Paul and thereby spared his life. And that leads us to the third major character in this narrative, the Roman procurator Felix himself. The Roman historian Tacitus once wrote this about Felix. Felix reveled in cruelty and lust and wielded the power of a king with the mind of a slave. Felix had, in fact, been a slave and was set free because his brother, Pallas, was a favorite of the emperor Claudius. So we have somebody here who's well known in Roman history. It was for this same reason that Felix was appointed governor of Judea in AD 52. Felix was on his third marriage, something we're not all that unfamiliar with in our country at this time. He had married, however, three princesses in succession. His current wife, Drusilla, daughter of Herod Agrippa I, we'll meet in a moment. 2 years hence, Felix will be recalled by Rome due to misrule. Finally, in Paul's audience, there are the other Jewish leaders who have come from Jerusalem to press charges, and they join in the accusations against Paul, even though they probably know these accusations are at least in part untrue. It's hard to imagine a tougher audience than this one for listening to the good news about Jesus Christ. But it makes me wonder, who is our audience? And what are they like? And how do we handle our audience? Contemporary Christian singer Susan Ashton tells about the time that she got to open for the country singer Garth Brooks. At the time, Garth's brother Kelly was dating a woman who liked Ashton's music, but she wasn't all that well known. One day, after this woman played Ashton's recordings for Kelly, he called his brother Garth on the phone and told him he should take Susan Ashton on the road. And he did just that. Once Ashton got to know Brooks better, he admitted that he hadn't actually heard Ashton sing until they were on stage together in Spain. That night, Garth Brooks said he was overwhelmed by the beauty of Ashton's voice and the moving nature of her lyrics. At first, though, Ashton was afraid to tour with Brooks. She was afraid she would be booed off the stage with calls for Garth, Garth. But an unusual thing happened. Ashton received a standing ovation her first time out on stage opening for Garth Brooks. And she later said she was overcome with the openness of the audience to hearing what she had to share about Jesus. Now, I know neither you nor I will probably ever have an audience like that one. But the Lord will put each of us in situations that we might never have dreamed of, just as Paul was thrust before an audience he never could have imagined speaking to. Our stage may be our cubicle at work or an athletic banquet at school I was invited to once and also invited to pray on the spur of the moment. And I was shocked because it was a public school. Or we may meet a stranger on the street and have the opportunity to share about Jesus with him or her. The Lord who arranges those kind of divine appointments is also the one who can give us the boldness to speak the right word at the right time. So let's look next at what Paul said when he was brought before the governor. Continuing on in Acts 24, we read, "When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, 'I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today.'" So what can we learn from Paul's witness before Felix? Well, Paul got straight to the point and answered the charges brought against him by Tertullus. He didn't waste any time flattering Felix. He was polite, but to the point. Paul answered the charge of being a rabble-rouser by pointing out that he did not stir up the crowd in the temple, but that he was simply there to worship God. Paul admitted the charge of being part of the Nazarene sect, but he pointed out that his belief in the resurrection was in agreement with the law and the prophets. In regard to desecrating the temple, Paul pointed out that he was simply there to present offerings. Paul's public confession of faith before Felix, it really has four simple points. Number one, I worship the God of our fathers. Number two, I believe everything that agrees with the law and the prophets. Number three, I have the same hope in God as these men. And number four, I strive always to keep my conscience clear. Now this makes me wonder, if you or I were asked today by someone, maybe on the street, on the spur of the moment, to defend our faith in Jesus Christ, could we do it? Could we do it as succinctly, as pointedly as Paul does here? In 1 Peter chapter 3, we read these words, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." Paul gave his answer to Felix with gentleness and respect. He was prepared to give an answer to those who asked him to give a reason for his hope. Are we so prepared? I love this story about a man named Jeff Van Gundy, who was later coach of the New York Knicks basketball team. He was a student at Yale University in his younger years. And while there, he learned an important life lesson the hard way. When Van Gundy was a student in New Haven, Connecticut, he lived in a dormitory across the quad from actress Jodie Foster, who was also a Yale freshman at the time. All 12 male students on Van Gundy's dorm floor put $100 each into a pot with the promise that if one of them could get a legitimate date with Jodie Foster, that guy would get the $1,200. Van Gundy, recounting the incident years later, said, "I had seen Jodie Foster around, but I was too shy to go engage her in conversation, let alone ask her out on a date." And one evening, on his way back to the dormitory, Van Gundy walked by a store that made popcorn. He stopped to look in the window when suddenly he heard a voice behind him say, "Geez, that popcorn smells really good." And he turned around and found himself staring into the eyes of Jodie Foster. But the only words he could get out of his mouth were, "Yeah, it does." That was it. Well, finally, one of the other guys on Van Gundy's floor got up the gumption to go up to Jodie Foster and ask her out on a date, and she said yes. So that guy got the $1,200. Van Gundy learned a lesson from that. He vowed that he would never be that flustered or unprepared again. And you know, many of our opportunities in life come along suddenly, including the opportunity to share our faith in Jesus. And so we need to be prepared, like Paul was. Well, finally, let's look at the response of Paul's audience. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. "When Lysias the commander comes," he said, "I will decide your case." He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. So we see here Felix's response to Paul is simply to put him off. First, Felix puts off judgment regarding Paul's case until he gets a report from Claudius Lysias. But even after Felix has all the facts, he leaves Paul in prison for 2 years. Just to please the Jewish religious leaders. Felix was clearly a corrupt bureaucrat as well as a cruel tyrant. One moment he could brutally crush a Jewish rebellion, the next moment he was trying to curry favor with the same Jewish people, hoping not to lose his power or position. Felix sent for Paul frequently and listened to what Paul had to say, but really his only desire was that Paul would perhaps pay him a bribe to get out of jail. We may seldom, if ever, have an audience like Paul had, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can each be just as persistent in our witness for Jesus Christ as Paul was. Can you imagine being as bold as Paul if you were in the same situation? What allowed him to be so bold? I think it was the fact that Paul had tunnel vision. What mattered to him most in life and in death was that he should be faithful to his Savior Jesus Christ above everything else. That desire was planted in his heart by the Holy Spirit who had transformed his life on the road to Damascus. How about us? What is our response to the good news of Jesus' death on the cross for our sins and his resurrection from the dead? I don't think any of us can afford to put God off like Felix did. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. And as it says in Hebrews chapter 3, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you once again for the example of Paul's life. Though his background and training and life experience and circumstances were far different from ours, it is possible that we can share at least one thing in common with Paul. If we have you living in our lives, Lord Jesus, you can make us bold when we need to be, especially when the opportunities to come along to share our faith in you. Sometimes it comes with a question that someone poses. Maybe somebody asking why we're so joyful all the time, or how we're able to handle our children so peacefully. The opportunity could come in so many different ways. But Lord, we pray most of all that however it comes and whenever and wherever, you would make us ready to speak a good word about Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.